Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms. We're at Psalm 6. Psalm 6, this is the word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. To the choir master with stringed instruments according to the Shemoneth, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, this is your word, and we are your people. And you promised your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, and we need that. For apart from the guiding, instructing hand of your Spirit, we would not be able to understand this word, believe it, or do it. And so, Lord our God, fill us with your Spirit that we may understand your word, believe your word, embrace your word, and obey your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Just a matter of maybe a week and a half ago, former colleague of ours, a young woman by most of our interpretation of it, probably in her mid-40s, is suddenly stricken. She's in great health, the mother of three teen or almost teen daughters, suddenly develops major, life-threatening heart trouble. Needs triple bypass heart surgery. She goes through the surgery, spends several days in the hospital, all is good, goes home, and a couple of days later she's back in the hospital with pneumonia. What in the world? Her life was going along just fine, and then this. What? The church had been faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ in a very hard place for as long as the church had been in existence. Nearly 2,000 years. Through many different rulers, through wars and rumors of wars, faithfully worshiping God, sometimes under great threat, sometimes under slightly easier times. But then something radical, something particularly vicious rises. And the church is wiped out. Those that aren't killed flee for their lives. And all of a sudden, a witness for the gospel that had been there for 2,000 years is gone. And it's gone for several years. And the people of God are on the run. What in the world? We have perhaps had our own times of anguish of soul. We can certainly understand the anguish of soul of these two groups that I've spoken of already. And in those times, it can be hard to pray, and it's hard to comprehend what's going on. And here in the Psalms, we find a psalm for the anguished soul. We find a psalm for those times when the discipline of the Lord, that those trials that come just because of living in this world and just because of professing faith in Christ, those times when the discipline of the Lord weighs so heavily that it feels as if you will be crushed and it seems as if the Lord has forgotten you. And in this psalm, there is a desperate plea, a dreadful position, a delightful promise. And here we see movement, a journey from anguish to assurance. So first, in this psalm, we see a desperate plea. The psalmist cries out, "O Lord!" And as we have seen before, This cry is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament, "Abba, Father." It is the cry of a covenant child to his covenant father. And it's a cry that will most certainly be heard by a loving and gracious father when it comes from the lips of his child. And so the psalmist cries out, "O Lord," and he pleads with God, asking for relief from the distress that he is under. He says, "Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." The psalmist knows, because he has searched his own heart, he knows this is not for any particular sin. Now, there is suffering that is due to particular sins, and David was familiar with that, having endured those kinds of sufferings as well. As a matter of fact, we saw one of them back in Psalm 3, when David fled from Absalom. This suffering was in part due to David's sin with Bathsheba. And so here what we find is David has searched his heart. He has perhaps prayed that prayer of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." But this trouble, this trial is coming as a result of living life in this world and seeking to live a godly and upright life in this world. This is a trial. It is what James speaks of in the epistle of James when he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must have its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete." This is a trial that is designed to mature David in the faith. So David recognizes that. It is the maturing discipline of the Lord that is upon him. And yet it is so hard. And the pressure is so intense. And it is so long that David feels as if the Lord is angry with him anyway. Now as parents, we know that. Sometimes it can be hard to distinguish our anger at the child for breaking house rules from the necessary discipline related to it. And we don't want, and God, this is what David's saying, "God, don't let your anger towards my sin cause this disciplining trial to be worse than it needs to be." And so he cries out to God, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." He's asking the Lord to deal with him on the basis of his mercy. He's remembering what God said to Moses, that he is the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so he's appealing to God on the basis of his grace. David knows that he deserves death for his sins. David knows that he does not deserve any good from the Lord, and yet he also knows that the Lord has said, "I will be your God and you will be my son." God has made promises, and so he's asking the Lord to be gracious and heal him. Notice those words. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Heal me, O Lord. The pressure is so intense that he feels physically sick. Have you ever been in the midst of a trial that was so intense that you felt physically ill? The stress that results in raging headaches or nausea. And this is what David is going through, but it's not just physical illness that he's feeling. It's not just that his bones are languishing, but he says, my soul is greatly troubled. His depression is so great. His soul is troubled. He is deep in the throes of depression. It's so harsh. It's so unrelenting that he feels as if life itself is almost over. And so so he prays, but you, O Lord, how long? His anguish is worse because it seems the discipline is not only too harsh, but it has no end. Lord, are you just going to keep doing this until I'm dead? Will it never end? And so David pleads with the Lord, Lord, please grant some relief. He says, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. First of all, recognize David sees that it's only the Lord that can deliver him. He's not running off to some self-help guru. He's not getting the latest self-help book off the shelf. He's not running to other counselors. He recognizes that it's the Lord and the Lord alone who can help him, who can deliver him. And so, and not that any of those things are necessarily bad in and of themselves. They can be quite helpful. But only under the guiding hand of the Lord. David recognizes it's the Lord who can deliver him. And he gives the Lord two reasons. David argues with God, which, by the way, we see in Scripture as a common pattern. Moses argued with God. Now, not argue in the sense of fighting and screaming, but arguing in the sense of presenting logical arguments, reasons. And this is what David does. Lord, deliver my life. And I can give you two reasons you should deliver my life. First, he says, for the sake of your steadfast love. He pleads the unfailing covenant love of God. He's asking the Lord to throw him a lifeline because of his unfailing love. Only the Lord can deliver out of such depths. And so David pleads God's covenant promises. You are a God who loves. And then secondly, for in death, there's a second reason. He says, for in death, there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Lord, if you kill me in the midst of disciplining me, how will you be glorified then? Here, David pleads, not just the love of God, but the glory of God. You see, once we are dead, we have no more opportunity to give glory and praise to God in this world in the face of our own sin and that of others. Think about it. There were 1,000 other things you could have been doing this morning. I mean, it's a beautiful day. You could have been at the beach. You could be out on the golf course. Now that I mention it, right? There are 1,000 other things you could have been doing. And not only that, but the world encourages you to do those other things, doesn't it? What a waste of time to come in here and listen to the rantings of a skinny old guy. Did I say bald? That too. You see, the world says, what are you doing? And maybe your flesh says the same thing. Was it hard to get out of bed this morning? You know, your body makes new rude noises that it wasn't making a week ago. And yet you're here by the grace of God. And you see, once we get to heaven, there will be none of that. There will be no pressures from the world to turn us from praising God. There will be no pressures from our own flesh to turn away from praising God. There will be no pressures from the devil saying, you can sleep in. You know, missing one Sunday won't hurt you. But see, once we're in heaven, once we're dead, it'll be easy. This is the only place where we have the opportunity to glorify God in the face of the intense, unremitting opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here, God is glorified. God is glorified by your presence here. We do face intense opposition, and it's nothing new. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Have you been in trials? Are you in trials? Does the pressure seem to be more than you can bear? To whom do you cry? To whom do you turn? That's a desperate plea. But secondly, there is a dreadful position. A dreadful position. David here pours out before the Lord his terrible condition. And it is really bad. And the question is, why would he do that? I mean, doesn't God know? And indeed, God does know. God knows better than David how bad and how precarious his position is. But you see, God calls us, his children, to tell him about it. Tell him about all your troubles. I think there's a gospel song that says that. But it's scriptural. And so David pours out before the Lord, "Here's where I am, Lord. I am languishing. My bones are troubled." And then listen to what he says, beginning of verse 6. He says, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Now, we know it's perfectly normal for suffering to result in tears. But David is exhausted with grief. He really does not know how much longer he can endure this hardship. He is drowning in grief. Indeed, his eyesight is failing because of his overwhelming sadness. His teardrops have run dry. He's still crying, but there are no tears because there's nothing left. And what is the reason for his grief? It feels so much as if the Lord really has abandoned him, so much so that he has despaired even of life. Now, David was well acquainted with this kind of grief. We see glimpses of David's tender heart. We see it when news of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan reach his ears in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And it says in verse 11, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." And David wrote a lament. And he commanded that lament be learned and sung and taught to the people of Judah. And he begins that lament, "Your glory, O Israel, Saul and Jonathan, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. And when he hears of the news of his son Absalom's death, he says, oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son, my son. But he's only reflecting his coming greater son. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, who we are told was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isn't it the shortest and most poignant verse in all of Scripture? John 11:35, Jesus wept. And think about it. He wept at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, whom he was about to raise from the dead. And yet, he wept. He wept over the sin that had brought this hardship and this grief and this suffering into the world. He wept with compassion over the people who were so devastated by this loss. He wept over the unbelief of those who would see this resurrection from the dead and yet still refuse to believe. He wept. It's a dreadful position. But that brings us to a delightful promise. Verses 8 through 10 are a radical change of tone. It's almost like shifting the car from fifth to first while you're doing 70 miles an hour. Not a good idea, in case you... It is this shift that is so radical that it leaves you wondering, what in the world happened? What happened here? Having been so depressed, does David suddenly shift radically into a manic episode? Is that what's going on here? Well, let's look at it. David tells his detractors, depart from me. Go away. He speaks, he says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. All you tempters. All you mockers. Depart from me. And he makes four declarations to tell them why they should depart from him. He says, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard David crying. And he goes on, the Lord has heard my plea. His prayers are not just bouncing off the ceiling. It seemed as if they were. It seemed as if there was nobody there. There's no one home. The Lord has gone on vacation to a far country where there is no internet or cell phone. And so, the Lord has heard. He has heard the sound. He has heard my plea. But it's not just that he's heard, but the Lord accepts my prayer. He not only hears, but he accepts the prayer of his faithful one. The Lord is the king. And the king can extend his scepter to the petitioner and accept that petitioner's petition, or he can withhold his scepter. And so David is saying here, the Lord's not only heard my petition, but he's accepting it. And if the Lord has accepted his prayer, he will act. He will take care of this matter. And so David says, fourthly, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. You see, the psalmist's strength has been renewed. And with that fresh vigor, he proclaims the Lord's victory over his enemies. And this is a confidence that is based on change brought about by the Lord. This is not some psychological or emotional lift. If it was, we would say David is manic depressive. But that's not the case. What is this change based on, though? It doesn't seem that his outward circumstances changed. It doesn't seem that the Lord has slain all his enemies. But what happened? David remembered the promises of God. Would this not be a renewed confidence in the promises of God? Would it not be a recognition of what we saw in Psalm 1, that the godly man is blessed, the one who does not walk in the way of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful? That one is blessed. The one who meditates on God's law day and night, is he not the blessed one? Isn't that the one that God promises will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither? Or how about Psalm 2? Doesn't God say in Psalm 2 to David, ultimately to David's greater son to come, but does not God say to David, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You are my son. Isn't this a covenant promise of God to David? I will be your God and you will be my son, and I have put you on the throne. You are my king. And doesn't Psalm 2 further say, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. On that basis alone, David can say, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled, and so forth. The Apostle Paul had some agony of soul. He had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Isn't it interesting? We don't know what kind of trouble David had. What was troubling David? We don't know. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was either. Aren't we glad? Because that means he can speak to us in our particular agony and struggle. And Paul pled with God three times, Lord, just take it away. And God said to Paul, my strength is sufficient for you. My strength is made manifest in your weakness. In other words, God is more glorified in Paul with Paul having that thorn in the flesh than not. And so Paul says, I'll all the more gladly boast in my weakness. And do we not ultimately have the promises of God in Christ certified by the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that in Him all the promises of God are yes? And are we not told that in Christ we have the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil? This is the victory that has overcome the world, even your faith. Not the fact that you have faith, but the one in whom your faith is placed. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this, and as we think about David in the anguish of his soul, he looks to God, and God reminds him of the promises. And as one commentator put it, when grace penetrates into the depth of an anguished soul, joy in the Lord anchors faith, which no one can remove. I don't know what you're facing or what you have faced. I know some things that I wrestle with. But here's the good news. We have one to whom we may go, who is at work in those things for His glory and our good. And we can be confident of that. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your word to us. Oh Lord, our God, let it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, how we thank You that You are sovereign over all things and over the details of our lives. And You know the places where we agonize and struggle. And Father, we want to kiss the rod. We want to express our gratitude to you that you care enough to discipline us. And we pray, our Father, in wrath, remember mercy. Be gracious to us. Grant that we may learn to persistently, faithfully look up to you and trust in your promises in the face of all that you call us to go through. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For our closing psalm, we will stand